Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning, beginning with verse 13. Actually, I wanted to cover verses 13 through 16, but as sometimes is the case, I woke up at about 3 a.m. this morning and realized I may have had two sermons in one. And it's never a problem trying to figure out what to preach. It's more of a matter of what not to preach. Try to cram too much into one message. So we'll at least look at verses 13 and 14 this morning for a meditation before we take the Lord's Supper together. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time as we study the Word. Let's pray. Father, pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire, as the Greeks did, the Gospel of John, to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray that you would magnify yourself as the triune God. You would allow your Holy Spirit to be our master teacher. That every one of us would give attention to your infallible, inerrant, and eternal word. Lord, work in our hearts and lives. Work in our church. We'll give you all the praise and the glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to focus on two things that I believe the Apostle Paul presents to us this morning in verses 13 and 14. And that is, first of all, the power of God's Word, the very power of God's Word in verse 13. And then, secondly, the proof of belief in God's Word, belief in the gospel. And we see that in verse 14. So first of all, the power of God's Word. Paul, you notice in verse 13, expresses his thanks to God because the Thessalonians received the preaching and the teaching as the very words of God to them. Just like in the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel. You'll notice whenever you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the prophets would introduce their oracles from the Lord with formulas like these. The word of the Lord came to me. Or, listen to the word of the Lord. Or, thus says the Lord. And so over and over again, you'll see the prophets in the Old Testament saying these things as they introduce words that come directly from Jehovah. But here in verse 13, it is a comparable claim, not by one of the Old Testament prophets, but by one of the New Testament apostles. Look at verse 13 with me again. We also thank God continually because you received the word of God which you heard from us. That is, Paul and his associates. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe. Apostolic sermons were usually a formulation of sacred scripture from the Old Testament, confirming all the facts of Israel's history, leading up to the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this over and over again, even in one book of the Bible, that is the Acts of the Apostles. You can see it in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, as he rehearses the history of Israel, leading up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You can see it in Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. You can see it with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, when that Ethiopian was reading portion of Isaiah 53, and Philip ran up and began to preach from that very passage, the Lord Jesus. You can see it also in the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And Paul really spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, quote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the apostles took the Old Testament Scriptures and they preached from those Scriptures that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, God's only Messiah. And of course, that didn't go over well with the Jews and their spiritual leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Later on, the letters of the apostles would become part of the canon of sacred Scripture in what we now know to be the New Testament, in addition to the Old Testament. Now, you'll notice Paul does not rebuke the Thessalonians for regarding his message too lightly. On the contrary, he commends them for having recognized it as what it truly is, God's Word, and for having accepted as such. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He makes it very plain over and over again in his letters. And this apostleship was not derived from men. It was derived directly from the Lord Jesus, which is absolutely necessary for one to be an apostle. Remember, Paul did not have contact with Jesus during his earthly life, but he had a special vision on the road to Damascus as Paul was going to kill and incarcerate Christians and force them to blaspheme. The Lord Jesus appeared to him in a mighty way, and his entire life was changed. He was converted and sent in another direction to become a useful tool in the hand of God. And so Paul doesn't rebuke the Thessalonians, and he asserts his apostolic authority. More than that, he actually thanks God constantly, he says, that the Thessalonians have received the word, and that the gospel authenticates its divine origin by its transforming power in their lives. Indeed, Paul says at the end of verse 3, "This word of God is at work in you who believe." That is a very, very important phrase. That's why we open the word of God and we preach from it and we teach from it during Sunday school and we share it with one another, because we truly believe as evangelical Christians that it is God's word, not man's word, that changes hearts. It is God's word that brings conviction. It is God's word that changes us. Paul's message was frequently denounced as being simply his own ideas, human ideas. And therefore, he was grateful when people recognized that he was really teaching a message that came from God himself. And this message had an inherent power to change the lives of those who heard it. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Later in Romans 1, 16, he would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." 1 Corinthians 1:18, who could forget the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's why the gospel is called dynamite. Whenever it says the power of God, the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And so whenever someone hears that story of the life, the perfect sinless life, and the death on the cross, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of two things happens. Either we hear that story and say, "That's nice," or else we hear it and a stick of dynamite goes off like a bomb inside of us. And we realize that Jesus Christ died on a cross, not for a cause and not for sentimental reasons, but he died as a sin-bearing substitute in my place. He died with my name on his chest. That's why we as Reformed Christians can say with honesty, the gospel is dynamite. Because when God opens a heart and opens a mind, a bomb goes off. And we move from the ambiguous, that Jesus died for sinners, to the specific and the particular, Jesus died for me, for all my sins, past, present, and future. This is why the Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, says in the passage we read today, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully, for what has straw to do with grain? My word is like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Jeremiah, speaking as the oracle of God, was saying that when God speaks, something happens. Years ago, there was a commercial about E.F. Hutton, famous financial broker. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And whenever somebody would talk on behalf of E.F. Hutton, everybody in the room would go silent. Well, if you look at sacred scripture, that's really what the Lord is saying about his word to those who believe. We fall silent. And we begin to realize that God is speaking to our hearts. And God's word never returns void, as Isaiah 55:11 says, my word goes forth and will never return void until it accomplishes all the purposes for which I send it. In fact, scripture accomplishes a lot of objectives. The Bible says it saves us. James 1:18, he talks about receiving the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. 1 Peter 1:23, we've been born again of the seed of God's word. It sanctifies us. In John 17:17, Jesus himself said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It matures us. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. It frees them, according to Jesus in John 8. It perfects them, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3. It counsels us, in Psalm 119. It builds us up, according to Paul in Acts 20. It ensures our spiritual success, according to Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, and those are just a few places. Now, the Word of God is very, very powerful, and it performs its work in those who believe. As Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nobody sees like God sees. Whenever we expose ourselves to God's word, whether it be a message like this, or in dialogue perhaps in a Sunday school class, or in your daily devotions, whenever we expose ourselves to God's word with an open heart, and we pray that God will touch our lives and move us, he will act. Is God working in your life? Do you see him performing work? As Philippians 2 says, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the very day of Christ Jesus. God is at work in our lives. We need to make sure that we stay in the scriptures. Well, that is the importance and the power of sacred scripture in connection to the gospel. But notice he goes on to talk about the proof of belief. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. In verse 14, Paul demonstrates that the efficacy of the gospel in the believers was seen in the fact that they became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. But notice, right after the colon there, the specific way that they became imitators. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. The Judean churches were probably singled out because they were the first churches. They were the first ones planted. Paul goes on to say, this similarity between you, the believers of Thessalonica, and this church with the believers in Judea is striking. But the reason it's striking, the reason it's similar that he points to, is because of suffering. This is where I got hung up in not wanting to finish the sermon and what I planned to finish. Thessalonian willingness to suffer was proof of God's power in them, of their belief in God's word and their belief in the gospel. It's an astonishing thing to recognize and to realize that the presence and the power of God through the gospel is demonstrated in our lives primarily by our willingness to suffer persecution and disgrace for his name. And I say that because it would be very easy for me and perhaps for you to think that proof of the power of God's word in general and the gospel in particular would be demonstrated through great results, through success, through unusual manifestations of the Spirit's power in and through spiritual gifts. Isn't that what the Corinthians thought? You know, they would basically compare themselves with each other. Oh, I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, I can speak in tongues. Well, I can interpret tongues. Well, I can do miracles. And all these positive manifestations were done, apparently, to demonstrate that they were bearing fruit, that they were obeying God's word, that they were following Jesus. But you know, those things have a tendency to promote self-advertisement, self-infatuation. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. Everybody thought they were the top of the heap when it came to Christian ministry and how to reach others. And they would compare themselves with each other until Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, which said, if you speak with the tongues of angels and men, but you have not love, it profits you nothing. And Paul would compare love, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He would compare those with all these other spiritual gifts. And we still do it in the church, unfortunately. Pastors do it. All the time we look at the results of ministry. We may look at the numbers of people that attend or come to Sunday school. We may wonder if there's ever been a building. But when I read these verses, what I see here is that you're never closer to the living God. You're never closer in bearing fruit to Jesus Christ than when you suffer for his name, when you suffer disgrace, when you tell somebody else the gospel message, or at least just say that you're a Christian and you deal with their dissatisfaction. This is what led Paul to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this involves a dying to self. It's the very opposite of what the world would say is success, is growth, is bearing fruit. The Lord Jesus would say, when you die to yourself, when you lose your life for my sake, then the power of God is unleashed. And God is glorified whenever we truly see our weakness and his strength. This is precisely what happens whenever we suffer or face difficulty because of the gospel. I love the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, listen, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what the magnificent beauty of this is that we Christians don't have to outdo one another. We don't have to go through life saying, oh, I wish I could teach. Or I wish I could serve like so-and-so serves. I wish I could do this or this to bear fruit. The primary thing is something we can all engage in, and that is death to self. Losing our lives so that Christ might be demonstrated in our lives, that His power might be demonstrated. Every one of us can engage in that exercise. It's what the Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians over and over again. We carry around in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be demonstrated in our mortal flesh. And he goes on to say, death worketh in us, but life in you. God never speaks in a louder, more clearer way than when somebody dies to themselves. When we stop trying to be the center of attention. When we stop going through life saying, why can't I be like so-and-so and so-and-so? Why can't I be up front? Why can't I do what they do? No, it's all backwards. That's the way the world operates. Christ says, come and die. Lose your life for my sake. Then you'll find it. I think we go through a lot of years trying to find ourselves. I was listening on the news the other day about President Obama and how they said, what was his legacy be? You know, every president leaves a legacy. They started this or had this program or what have you. And I thought to myself, that's exactly the way the world goes through life. Where will my library be? Where will the institution that bears my name be built? And we do that because we want purpose and significance. We want to know that our lives counted for something. And here is Paul saying that whenever there is persecution, because you stand up and say, I am a Christian, at work, at school, where you recreate, there is something powerful unleashed. I saw two players go into the Baseball Hall of Fame a couple of weeks ago, and I thought that's what most people live for. They want to go into the Hall of Fame. When I worked in Gadsden, Alabama, they had every picture of all the 25 pastors on the wall. They said, whenever you leave, we'll put your picture up there. I said, oh, joy. They called it the Hall of Fame. And I said, it's better scripturally to be the Hall of Shame. Because a true minister of the gospel will face shame for the name of Christ. And you will not go through life trying to build an institution with your name on it or wondering what your legacy will be. And how will people remember you? You will go through life playing for an audience of one. And you will die to yourself. You'll begin to see failure and success in the exact opposite manner that the world defines it. You remember we talked about last week that Paul said, my visit to you was not in vain. It was not a failure. Well, part of the success is Paul saying, you believe the word and the word changes you. And you begin to testify on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And you say, I'm not very verbal. I can't speak well. Just tell somebody, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I shared the gospel with a woman at a Dallas law firm. I was working part-time as a clerk, and this woman asked me, she knew I was going to seminary eventually, and she said, tell me about your faith. And I shared with her about Jesus Christ in about 2 minutes. Later on, I got a call from Human Resources. They wanted me to come down, and they chastised me. Apparently, the woman got mad and went and told somebody, Human Resources, that I shared my faith and pushed it on her. I said, she asked me. But nothing I could say would straighten it out. And I felt what the apostles felt at that point. I felt worthy in a spiritual sense to bear his name. And not worthy in and of myself, but I felt blessed. It's the very thing that Paul says in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a realm that we enter whenever we suffer for the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we will not find anywhere else. And I think it's the very thing that Jesus says in John 15 that we read this morning, remain in me. Remain in me. The beauty of Scripture is not so much what you accomplish in life as a pastor or as a parishioner. It is remaining in Jesus. And when you fail, you confess and you get back in the race. But you stay in that race. You maintain because Jesus did for you. He went to the cross, he died. He shed his blood. And all he asks is for us not to so much do something, but to die. Come to him and die. To lose our life and then find it. And in that fellowship of sufferings, as we remain with him, yes, we will bear fruit. He'll show us where to go to school, who to marry, all these other questions that we have just facing us all the time. But if we lose our life in him, he'll make those things clear. May God give us the grace to submit to him and die. Die to our sin. Die to anything that keeps us out of fellowship with him. And that we would give ourselves to him. And watch his power work in us. And watch others believe as a result of the proof that we're willing to suffer shame and difficulty because of his name. Let's pray together. Father, I ask this morning that you would touch our hearts, that you would renew our wills, that you would straighten out, Lord, some of the foggy notions we have about serving you and what true, authentic fruit is. And I pray that you would help us to share the gospel with this dark and dying world, to love sinners, regardless of where they're at, and to see them come into the kingdom. And Father, if there's one or two here today that have never known you through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray you would convict their hearts and open their eyes and enter inside of them, as only you can, and save them for Jesus' sake. Lord, do all this and more, especially now as we commune with you through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Bless us during our time together. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.